We're going through the book of 1 Timothy, and we're going to read the chapter 2, first of all, and then we'll be noticing some things about it. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Remember, this is written now when Paul is about 62 to 65 years of age. He's been in prison 4 years. Now he's released. He's traveling some, and he's working with Timothy, a young man he led to the Lord, who has been a very faithful helper of his for years. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Eve, Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing, or through childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness, with self-control. Chapter 1 deals with true doctrine, true teaching. And teaching is very important. We emphasize teaching in the fellowship here. It says of the early church, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. So for the church, there are four pillars, you could say, that support the work. One is teaching, because when you get saved, now you come under the authority of God, the leadership, and now you need to learn how to live and please God. So teaching is very important. Fellowship is important. It is sharing together of our lives. We were talking about this last night at an overcomers meeting we had, and how it's been said that a root of mental illness, many problems people have, is a loss of connection with people. People that begin having mental problems, or for that matter, some addiction, which is a mental problem, you could say, isolate themselves. They withdraw. The heroin addict, for example, is content to be with himself, shooting up and just getting high and getting lost in his own world. And one of the things that's very important is for us to have connection with people, with God too, of course. But that's very important. And in the local church, this should take place. For here we feel we belong to a family of God. Here we are connected to people. Here there are brothers and sisters who love us and who care for us and who are going to stay with us and stand with us all through life until we come to the end of life and we're dying and still the family of God is around us. That's very important. If you don't have a connection with people and you're isolated, you're heading in the wrong direction and you're going to have problems. It's a problem many people have today. And that begins, of course, with us coming to know the Lord and being connected with Him, getting right with God, and then we begin to get right with people and be reconciled to people, and to know the wonderful fellowship we can have through the Lord. So that's important. Teaching, fellowship, breaking the bread, the Lord's Supper. We emphasize that here. We have it every Sunday, a time of worship, a time of thinking about the Lord, His love for us, His death for us on the cross, the Lord Jesus, remembering Him. And then a time of prayer. And prayer is very important. We have a prayer meeting on Wednesday, and most churches don't emphasize prayer. And it's too bad many churches have abandoned having a prayer meeting. They say, well, people aren't interested in it. They're busy. They're working two jobs and don't have time for it. Just cut out the midweek meeting. We won't have prayer. But the prayer meeting in the early church was very important. This is a time when you come before the living God and you spread out all of your requests and your needs and you lay hold of God. And this chapter here now, chapter 2, is a chapter where Paul is encouraging Timothy to encourage prayer. And so the theme of this chapter is prayer. Paul says, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayer, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. For kings, all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So he says, pray, and the first that he brings out here is the character of prayer. What is prayer? Well, he says, as to the form, he uses several words here, supplication or petition. Now, this has the idea of urgency. It's what the blind man did by the side of Jericho as Jesus came by. And he began crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on me. That's a supplication. It's a petition. It's a cry for help. And so this should mark us as we come together and pray. We pray with urgency, and we pray supplicating, petitioning God to answer our prayers, our needs. The word prayer is kind of a general word. It can be used of prayer in different forms. And so it could include worship and other forms of prayer as well. Intercession, we're especially praying in behalf of someone else, not just praying for yourself. When you intercede, you're thinking of others. You're praying for others. Maybe they're sick. Maybe a brother needs a job. You're praying for those who are spiritually having difficulty. You're interceding for others. And then he emphasizes giving of thanks be made. So that's a description of what is involved in prayer. Now, as we think, too, of prayer, we might wonder, what is the scope? How far should my prayers reach out? And here he's going to emphasize, when you pray, you can pray, he says, for all men, for all people. There is no limit to your prayer. All people. There's no partiality with God. So I don't need to just pray for my own race, my own country. He says all men, all people. Prayer for all. The scope of prayer. That means you've got a lot to cover, you know, when you begin thinking about it. The scope of prayer. One night a month, some of us get together and we pray for an extended period of time, and we pray around the world. We pray by continents. We pray for people in Africa. Then we pray for people in the Middle East. We pray for people in Europe. And here he says you can pray and pray for all men because God is concerned for all. Now, as he goes on to mention here, the reason we can pray for all and be concerned for all is that God is concerned for all. God cares for all. Notice what he says here. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. He desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, if you're here today and you're not saved, it isn't because God doesn't care. God cares for you. God loves you. God desires you to be saved. If you're not saved here this morning, you can't say, well, it's because God doesn't care. God cares. God desires you to be saved. And I want to touch just a few minutes on a line of teaching, and this is in some churches and groups, which is called, get it down here where you can see it. It's called Calvinism, because John Calvin is one who did a lot of teaching along this line. He's one of the reformers, and quite a teacher. He wrote a book called The Institutes of the Christian Religion, and he had a lot of influence. But Calvin really was influenced by this man Augustine. So it really has its roots in what we call Augustinianism. It goes way back. Now this line of teaching that came into the church, we sometimes designate as TULIP. T-U-L-I-P. And it's kind of easy to remember that way. Because this marks out what were the distinctive teachings that they brought up. One was total depravity. This teaching says man is totally depraved. And this means, according to their teaching here, you are dead in trespasses and sins. And they'll say, well, a dead person can't do anything. You can't save yourself. You can't even choose to be saved. You can't do anything. You are dead, spiritually dead. Now, the problem some of us would have with that is that, for example, Acts 17:30, Paul's preaching, and he says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And God would not command us to do something if we could not do it. Now, we are born as sinners, and we're lost, that's true. But that didn't kill our choice or will. You still choose to do what you do. We, as we go through life, we make choices, and our life then shows the result of those choices. We are responsible for our choices. And one day, we'll stand before God and give account for our choices. So we don't accept the fact that just because you're a sinner means you have no will and you can't choose. But this teaching would say you're dead, you can't even choose. Because of that, then, they would say there's unconditional election. Now that means God chooses you without considering your choice. God, in an arbitrary way, before he even created the world, according to this teaching, chose certain ones to be saved and let the rest go to hell. And so these are the ones he has chosen, and they had no part in it, and they had no decision in it. This is God's arbitrary choice. Now, a problem that many of us would have with this is, for example, 1 Peter 2, chapter 1, I just want to read a verse here. We believe that God chooses, yes, but we believe he considers the choice we also make. 1 Peter 1, 2 says, elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so what we would understand is that God does choose, but he chooses considering our choice as well. He desires all men to be saved. This is his desire. If God could do this, he would cause everyone to be saved. But there's human choice. Now all of us run into this. If you're a parent, you know how frustrated you can be sometimes as your children get older, and they're making choices now that you wish could be different. But they have their own free will. And sometimes the human will can be very, very stubborn. But this is part of this way of thinking. You're dead in sins. You can't even choose God. God chooses you. And then Christ at the cross died for those he chose. Not for everyone. They would say Christ really just died for those who are the elect who God has chosen. And so, if I believe this, I would have to say when I'm talking to people, I don't know if Christ died for you or not. I don't know if you're one of the elect. I don't know if you're chosen. I hope you are. But I don't know. But the scripture emphasizes that Christ, when he died, died for all. And I want to read 1 John 2:2, where John is speaking, writing here to these Christians about the Lord Jesus. In verse 2 he says, he himself, Jesus, is the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. John here says, listen, when Jesus died, he died not just for you who are saved, but for the whole world. And I tell you, I'm glad for that, because when I go, for example, to the jail and speak, I can say to men and women there, Christ loved you, Christ died for you. If you go to hell, it will not be because Christ hasn't done all he can do. What more can he do for you? He went to the cross. He let people spit in his face. He let men hammer nails through his hands and feet. And he died for you. And I believe that with all my heart. He's the propitiation for our sins. We were Christians, yes. Not only us. When he died for all. And so if anyone goes to hell, it will not be because Christ's death was not for him. Christ died for all. So we reject that limited atonement. Then they will speak of irresistible grace. They say, if you are chosen, then you can't even resist it. You will be saved regardless. And so it's a very strong, it's kind of a fatalistic attitude. If you're going to be saved, you're going to be saved. You can't help it. You don't choose. You have nothing to do with it. You're dead. Can a dead person do anything they'll say? So this is all of God. But of course the scripture talks about resisting grace, resisting God, all the way through scripture. In Genesis 6, God said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. My spirit's struggling with men, and they're resisting. They're rejecting. And as you go on through the scriptures, you see this happening time and again. When Stephen was preaching there, this is in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. So it's possible to resist God. God's grace is not irresistible. It's offered to all. But you can resist. If you want to, you can go to hell. God is not going to force you to be saved. Whosoever will, let him come. Drink of the water of life freely. So the appeal is always being made all through to the human will. You choose. If you walk out that door and you're unsaved, you are choosing it. God isn't choosing it for you. You aren't predestined to go to hell. God desires, he says, all men to be saved. And then, of course, the last one there, the perseverance of the saints. And it is true that if you're truly saved and have accepted the Lord Jesus, and you continue on, you will be forever with the Lord. Those who believe are saved. And so we emphasize the fact that saving faith is persevering faith. But I just mention those because you run into that line of teaching even today. You'll hear it at times. You may hear a radio preacher teaching this, and you may hear it in other cases. But as you read the scripture, and as I read this passage here, what's the scope of it? God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And I believe that. As I talk to people, as I look at the faces of people, I believe God wants you to be saved. And Christ died for you. Notice what he says. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for the elect. No, it says for all. To be testified in due time. So, the gospel here is a provision for all. Christ died for our sins, according to Scripture. And this should motivate us, he says, to pray for everyone. To be concerned for all. To be witnessing to all. Because God is. God's concerned for everyone. There's no partiality with God. God isn't partial to one race or to one continent or one country. We live in America. We're blessed in many ways, but I have to say this. God is not partial to America. He's not partial to America over against Iraq. He loves the Iraqi people just as much as he loves Americans. Christ died for Muslims as much as he died for people in this country. God is a God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so we want to emphasize that, and as we, this is a motivation, he says, now to pray for everyone. Pray for everyone. God loves everyone. God wants everyone to be saved. He desires all to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. So it's a great motivation to pray and to be concerned, because this is the heart of our God. Our God has a tremendous heart of love for all. The Pharisees judged Jesus, condemned him, because they said he's eating with publicans and harlots and sinners. He spends time with sinners. There he goes to the house of that man who's a tax collector and has been a crook. He's going to eat with it. How can he do that? If he's holy and he's a prophet, how could he have anything to do with that guy? Jesus says the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. And there's no partiality. He loves all. That's great to know. And it needs to motivate us in our prayers and in our witnessing. Any person we meet, as we look at them, we can say, God desires that person to be saved. He hasn't in an arbitrary way just said, well, I'm not going to save that person. I'm not interested in him. I'll save these over here. He desires all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now he goes on to speak about prayer, and he gives some teaching about prayer He's giving instruction here about how you function in the local church. And what he says is, and Paul is not liked for this, he begins to emphasize male leadership. This is the most unpopular subject today. Once I was flying in a plane going into Chicago, and I was sitting by a young woman, and I talked to her and witnessed some and gave her a tract. And she said, well, I'm not interested in the Bible. She said, Paul was a male chauvinist. I can't stand, you know, his teaching about women and so forth. So she threw the whole thing overboard because she said of this matter of the role of women. Well, let me say this, that Christianity elevates women. Wherever Christianity has gone, women have been elevated and respected and honored. Marriage has been honored and insisted upon, and families have been guarded. Christianity is not against women. Take countries like many of the Muslim countries, where the woman is regarded as a piece of property pretty much. And a Muslim man can just say about 3 times, I divorce you, and she's out of there. And she has no rights. She's property, basically. Christianity says the woman is a fellow heir of salvation. She has as much worth in the sight of God as the man. And so Christianity lifts women up from being just sex objects and property that men could buy and use and discard to a person of infinite value that has a place in God's heart and mind, just as much made in the image of God as the man. So it elevates. But nevertheless, Christianity does say there has to be some order and some leadership in the church and in the home. And here the Christian teaching is the male, the man, should be the leader. So that this is very difficult for some to accept today, and yet the Scripture teaches us. First of all, he says, it's appropriate for men to pray everywhere. I will therefore that the males pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. So he's saying that it's proper in a meeting of the church for males to take leadership and to be leading in prayer and in worship. He exhorts the women to dress, he says, modestly. Now, he's not laying down here a uniform of the day. He's not trying to say to you, here we're going to spell out exactly the code for how women should dress. He doesn't say, well, you women should wear a dress that's 6 inches above the ground. He doesn't go into detail, but he gives some principles. And what he's going to talk about here is the woman emphasizing inward beauty and not just the outward beauty. Because outward beauty is going to decay, and this can lead a woman almost to panic. They say Marilyn Monroe took her life because here she had been, you know, viewed as one of the most beautiful women in the world, and here she saw her beauty beginning to decline, middle 30s. And she is panic-stricken about it. And what he says here is that women should emphasize inward beauty. He says, just don't emphasize the external thing. Which is the tendency of the world. The woman of the world is just focusing on her outward beauty. Her hair, her figure, her clothing, and today more and more girls are wearing very revealing clothing and this type of thing, showing more and more of their body. The emphasis is just on the outward. What he says here the woman should focus on is that inward beauty and not just the external. So I'm going to go back and see what Peter has to say too, because Peter has some comments on this. Modesty. If you're not sure what modest apparel is, and women should ask their men. Most men, when they get married, don't want their wives showing too much of their body to other men. Because a man feels possessive, and he says, she's mine. I don't want other men looking at her and wanting her. So he wants her to dress modestly. And here Peter says this in 1 Peter 3. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands, even if some do not obey the word. They, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. In other words, he's saying here, few women who aren't married to a Christian, there's a time when you're going to have to quit preaching. There's a time when you realize, I've said enough. He just rears up when I mention the Lord now. Now is the time to stop talking and live. And he says, live in such a way that a gentle and quiet spirit, and that you win your husband by your life. As he watches and sees how God is changing you. And then he goes on to say, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on a fine clothing. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And that speaks to a man. Here's why I used to have a Bible study in a home in Ponca City. The woman was a Christian, a godly woman, and she opened her home for Bible studies. Her husband was an engineer, a pipeline engineer with Continental, and he worked with rough men, and he was a rough-talking man, educated. Not a Christian, kind of a foul mouth at times, but didn't know the Lord. She had come to know the Lord. And she was a strong woman. She was kind of a leader type. And she spoke to me one time. She said, Don, you know, God's been speaking to me about the fact that I've not had a right attitude toward my husband. I've been trying to run the family, and I haven't given him the place of leadership he ought to have in my home. And she was troubled about it. She said, with the Lord's help, I'm going to change. And she began to change her attitude toward him and the way she functioned. And I believe that was a factor, a big factor, in his finally accepting the Lord. And I remember being in the home shortly, not too long before he died of a heart attack, but as I recall. But hearing him pray at the table, a beautiful prayer thanking God for saving him, and I thought, what a change. I remember when his mouth was dirty and full of four-letter words, this type of thing, just a rough man. I think his wife's attitude toward him had real impact on him. He watched her and he saw God working in her life and making her a beautiful woman, not just on the outside, but inwardly. Peter says, wives, work on that. So he goes on to speak of the woman and her role in the church, learning with all submission, not in a position of teaching or having authority, but taking that quiet position of learning. Now, many churches today are emphasizing female leadership. There are pastors here in town who are women. There are many women that are taking positions of real leadership. In fact, I remember being in the home of a woman once, and she said, "You know, Don, I never thought of being in a church where I saw the men do anything." Churches I've been in, we women ran the church. We were the leaders. I was a Sunday school superintendent, and I was the choir director, and I did this, and I did that. And she was quite amazed to find a group where men did anything. And men will be lazy many times and let the women go ahead and do it. Here he says, men need to take the leadership. And he points out two reasons. Adam was formed first. He was created first. This would indicate he should be the leader, not the woman, in this relationship. And then he goes on to say, the woman was deceived first. And he says this might indicate it'd be better for her to listen to her husband and not to be the leader. And then he gives a word of encouragement. Part of the curse was pain in childbearing. And he says, now, the women who oftentimes, especially in more primitive societies, childbirth is a time of real danger. Many women die in childbirth. Here's a word of encouragement. If you know the Lord, you love the Lord, God will be with you through that time, that difficult time of childbirth when you're bringing another life into the world. And the time when the woman goes through a time of real danger. So it's a word of encouragement. And through it all now, it's a strong encouragement to pray. Are you a praying Christian if you're saved? Do you spend time praying for others? Do you have a list of people you pray for? Do you pray for unsaved relatives? Do you pray for unsaved neighbors, people around you? There's lots of room to pray because God desires all to be saved. No one he's turned his back on. God desires all to be saved. So I should pray. Let us not be weary in well-doing. He says, pray without ceasing. Don't stop praying. Pray. I prayed for my father for about 35 years before he was saved. When I was saved, he was a very angry man. He felt I was betraying the family by not just depending on my infant baptism and feeling that was good enough. I heard I had to accept Christ personally, and I became a believer. But I prayed for him for many, many years. Finally, at the age of 70, he accepted the Lord. And in his old age, he lived to be 94, almost 95. He and I could pray together. And he would thank God for forgiveness. Thank Christ for dying for him. So Paul would say, pray. And maybe you're here today and you're not saved, you know it. You know, if you went out that door without accepting the Lord and you died, you'd be in hell forever. God desires you to be saved. He wants you to accept Him and to pass from darkness into light. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You're a God of love.
a God who desires all to be saved. Thank you that you desired us to be saved. Many of us here know you, Lord, and we're grateful. We're so grateful you didn't turn your back on us. You didn't just let us go. You sent the Lord Jesus to die for us. You sent the Holy Spirit to draw us. You have a heart of tremendous love for all. And we do thank you that we've come to know that love and that concern. And we pray for any here, Lord, that are still lost.